This morning we will conclude our series on the work of the Holy Spirit. And while this might seem like an unusual place to conclude, I can assure you that there is a very clear connection to what we're going to read and study today, to the very challenges that you and I face on a daily basis. Now, Paul was writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth. And as you know, the church at Corinth was a young church. It was a spiritually immature church, and it was a thoroughly dysfunctional church. And although we may not be a young church or an immature church, there is always some level of dysfunction within every church because we are imperfect people. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect pastor. There is no perfect process or plan that we will apply to our lives and to our church, because we just don't know perfection in the way that God is perfect. So as we look at what was written to the church at Corinth and the parallel that was drawn from the nation of Israel, I believe that when we get through, you'll understand why this connection was being made today as a part of this series on the work of the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13, and you'll know that 13 is one of the most popular and often quoted verses in our Bibles. Let's read together what we have from God to us today. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Well, Father, we recognize that this is your word to us. It is authoritative, that it is absolute truth, and that we need to be mindful of our need for your word to have its purpose lived out in our lives today. Father, would you still our hearts and our minds from all the distractions and the schedule, and even just that daydreamer mind, that we would focus on you and you alone today. We need to hear from your word, where our lives will be enriched as we apply the truth from your word to our lives. May you create in us a greater desire to know you, to honor you, and to serve you. Would you use our service today to bring that about? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at three sections in this. The first section we're going to look at is the five blessings that Israel enjoyed. You know, Israel was not a people until the Lord made him a people. And what we see in the parallel is the inauguration of Israel becoming his people, and very quickly the challenges that they found themselves living out as they struggled with being who God had called them to be, and who in their natural desire they preferred to be. So the five blessings that Israel enjoyed as we look in Corinthians today. Number one, we have the blessing of his presence. Verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." You know that when God appeared to the nation of Israel, his presence was communicated to them in the cloud and also by the fire. We see this as a parallel in number one, the blessing of his presence. We see in Exodus chapter 13, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The nation of Israel enjoyed the supernatural presence of the Lord. He made it very, very clear to them where He wanted them to go. He did so in the cloud and in the fire, so there was no discussion, there was no disagreement, there was no possibility that they would misunderstand or wander away from the direction that He wanted them to go. The world that we live in is aware of God's presence in a very general sense. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You know, it boggles my mind that these scientists who have devoted their lives to the study of our universe can look at its complexity, can look at the vast expanse of this universe, always finding more things around the corner, and come to a conclusion that it just happened. That there was no divine creator, that there was no divine plan or power behind it, but it just appeared out of nothingness. Those who study the body, how can they ever look at the intricacies and the interdependence of the body and conclude that it just happened? It just evolved from some animal form millions and millions of years ago. God has made His presence known in a very general sense, but the nation of Israel enjoyed a supernatural awareness of God's presence. The psalmist would speak about his awareness of the presence of God. In Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." You know, in the Old Testament, all they had was God's anointed, the prophet, the man who would speak for God. But you and I enjoy something very different. We enjoy a supernatural experience of His presence in us. God has chosen to indwell those who have made a profession of faith in Christ with His very presence. The Holy Spirit lives in us. 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, are a temple that God Himself dwells in. We don't need to look for a cloud or a pillar. We don't need to just examine the created world or the physical body that is so amazing. He lives within us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Number two, not only did they experience the blessing of His presence, but they also experienced the blessing of His deliverance. Verse 1 would go on to say, "And all passed through the sea." We know the miraculous story. In fact, almost all of Israel's worship centered around that momentous event when He led them out of the bondage of slavery by the hands of the Egyptians and set them free. We read in Exodus chapter 14 that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Red Sea is a vast sea. It is not just a foot of water or a big puddle, as some liberal non-supernaturalists would have us believe. It was a vast sea that God separated by His hand so that the nation of Israel could pass through safely as the Egyptian army bared down on them. And we know the story that after all of the nation of Israel had passed through, that God allowed the waters to recede back to their normal place, and the most powerful army that existed in the day was at once swept away by the mighty hand of God. Their deliverance was completed. They had passed through onto dry land to become the people that God had called them to be. You know, you and I have experienced not necessarily a physical deliverance like the nation of Israel, but we have experienced a spiritual deliverance through the death of Christ on the cross. Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And just like this in Colossians, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. You know, I sometimes wonder how much different our deliverance might feel to us if we actually had a physical experience rather than just a spiritual one. God has delivered us from the domain of sin through the cross of Christ and has set us free. Our enemy has been conquered. He has been defeated. He has been rendered powerless as we seek to live a life that brings him glory and honor, this life of sanctification, becoming who God has saved us to be. Thirdly, we see the blessing of his identity. Verse 2 reads, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, there are some who think that this reference to being baptized into Moses and in the sea means that when they crossed through, they went through some kind of a spiritual baptism ceremony. That's not what happened. It is symbolic to the New Testament experience of our identification with the cross of Christ in our spiritual baptism. Water baptism symbolizes our spiritual cleansing. The nation of Israel passing through the dry land of the Red Sea is their identification with Moses as their leader, and through his mediation over the nation of Israel with God. They became the nation of Israel under the leadership of God with Moses as their leader through this deliverance that they went through. Galatians 3 reads like this, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You see, when you and I are water baptized, it symbolizes the spiritual baptism that takes place at the instant we are saved. And in the exact same way, typologically, the nation of Israel was baptized in their identification to the Father through their deliverance through the Red Sea. Number 4. Israel enjoyed the blessing of his food. Verse 3 reads, "And all ate the same spiritual food." Exodus 16:4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" Can you imagine the difficulty in finding enough food on a daily basis to feed over 1 million people? You're talking about a major run to the grocery store, aren't you? Think about the numbers of animals and the kind of vegetation they would need to have at their disposal in this wasteland that they were currently in. And yet God had made a spiritual provision for them in this daily portion of manna that they were going to go out and gather day by day. Where there was no food, God miraculously provided food for them. We'll see typologically, you and I have partaken of this food through the life of Christ himself. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." As the nation of Israel was to eat of that manna on a daily basis, you and I and our salvation have tasted of the Lord himself. We are to pursue a daily portion with the Lord as we give ourselves to him so that we would not be spiritually hungry. Number 5, the nation of Israel enjoyed the blessing of his drink. Verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Where there was no water, God made water pour forth. It is typologically the same kind of drink that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. This miraculous water, we see this in Exodus chapter 17. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it. that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. When Jesus had met the woman at the well that we studied weeks and weeks ago, this woman who was spiritually filthy, who was morally filthy, she encountered the living water. In John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," that physical water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Just as the nation of Israel had enjoyed these incredible blessings from the Lord, you and I, in our identification with Christ, in our salvation, have also experienced these incredible blessings from the Lord. Despite these blessings, despite having God's presence lead them in a cloud of fire, a cloud by night and a pillar of fire by day, the supernatural deliverance, the food and the drink, despite all of these blessings, we see that the people still wandered. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. We see this taking place in the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 14. "Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." You know, the people who had experienced these supernatural blessings by God forfeited them by their response to what he had called them to do. In fact, the punishment was going to be that an entire generation was going to pass before they would enter into the promised land. You know, we don't often get to see that visually. Travis, would you stand up? Travis here is 13, 12 years old. I want you to envision that Travis is a young Jewish boy who had just gone through this miraculous experience with the Lord. And because of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, he was going to have to wait an entire 40-year period before he would be able to enter into the promised land. Tony, would you stand up? This is what Travis potentially would have looked like. When he got to go into the promised land. Isn't that amazing to see?
Amen.
You know, when the punishment was handed down, Moses and Aaron and the people cried out and said, "No, God, we're sorry. We have sinned. We will do better. We will remember. We will obey." And God said, "I'm sorry. You will not enter the promised land." In fact, the same pronouncement was given to Moses himself in Numbers chapter 20. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." You know, as I think about that, I'm reminded of this very thing. Although God forgives us and cleanses us from our sin, God does not always remove the consequence from our sin. There is still a price to be paid for our unwillingness to believe Him and to pursue holiness in the way that we know that we should. Paul would say to the church at Corinth in chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." What went wrong? They had seen God do the unthinkable in delivering them from 430 years of slavery to the nation of Egypt. They were once favored because of the rise of Joseph to prominence. And Joseph brought all of his brothers. And the Pharaoh looked upon them favorably and protected them and provided for them. But over time, the role of leadership changed. And so they were oppressed. They feared that the Israelites would raise up and try to overthrow the Egyptians. And so they punished them and they beat them and they mistreated them. And God had set them free and done what could not be explained in any other way. So what went wrong within the nation of Israel? Why would Paul think it necessary to use this example from the nation of Israel to the church at Corinth? Why would God allow you and I to read this passage of Scripture today, some 4,500 years later? Why would God enable us to know that this took place? Because although we look down judgmentally upon the nation of Israel, if we look carefully, we will find ourselves in their lives. We will find ourselves in their wandering and in their disobedience. They have known His presence. They have experienced His deliverance. They have been adopted as a nation. They partook of the bread and drank from the well of living water. Yet in spite of all of that, they still wandered away. Section 2, we look at the five failures of Israel. What we will see in the life of Israel is the same struggle that Paul saw in the church at Corinth, and the same struggle that we'll find in our own lives when we are tempted to live how we please. The five failures of Israel. Number one, despite His presence, they craved pleasure. Verse 6 reads, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." We see the parallel here, the reference in Numbers chapter 11. "Now the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Now this isn't necessarily about the food as much as it is about the lack of satisfaction the people had with all the blessings that God had given to them. They had not been in the wilderness that long that the daily provision of this manna, this cake-like, honey-sweetened, flavored bread-like substance became intolerable to them. They said, "Hey, we've got food to eat every day, but this isn't good enough. I'm entitled to more. I would prefer something else." And so they craved pleasure. They found His presence and His provision insufficient. If we're not careful, we would say, "Well, you know, I would never do that. I would never voice such dissatisfaction with what God had given to me." Well, be careful, because as we look in the book of James, it says that each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own desires. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, our natural desires tempt us to do something that we know we shouldn't, likely in an area of pleasure, something that brings us temporary satisfaction. There's a process that we go through where we entertain that idea. It might be a matter of seconds. It could be a matter of minutes. It could be weeks or months. But this idea is percolating in our minds. And then James tells us that it conceives. It's no longer just a thought. It's now something that we have decided that we are going to do. And when this plan is carried out, it brings forth death. It brings forth spiritual separation. It squanders our intimate fellowship with God because we prefer to do what we desire. We crave pleasure. You know, Tony and I were talking about this earlier before the service started. We are a culture of instant gratification. We want what we want and we want it now. We don't like to wait. We don't feel like we should have to wait. We want everything now. Number two, despite His deliverance, they pursued idolatry. Verse 7 reads, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." The reference here is to Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up the mount to meet with God, to hear from Him, and to come back and to communicate with the people. And we read that, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so he took from his hand, from their hand, and fashioned it with the graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." They took all of their gold and they smelted it. And Aaron himself fashioned it into an idol. And when it was done, they said, "Behold, this is our God. This is the one who has delivered us from Egypt." Now, we may not have trinkets in our homes. We may not bow down to other idols in our lives. But surely there are things that replace God on the throne of our lives. Is there not? There are things that we allow to have a higher priority than God. There are things that we pursue more earnestly than we do God. If we're not careful, we will allow these idols to overwhelm us to the extent that God is just a distant thought in how we live our daily lives. Number three, despite having his identity, they acted immorally. Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell. And when one day God had warned them to not intermingle with the men and the women from the other countries, not because God was opposed to interracial relationships, because God knew that their religion would taint their understanding of who God was and what God had called them to do. We see the reference here to Numbers chapter 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They had entertained them. They had taken them into marriage and they had given themselves to these women, and they had violated the command that God had given to them. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks to the church in Corinth. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." You know, throughout the generations, throughout the ages, the church has been plagued by moral failure. We read of this on a regular basis, of pastors who have been found to have been unfaithful to their spouses, of pastors who have been guilty of molestation, of leaders who have committed these kinds of sins sexually and morally. In spite of God's presence, his provision, his deliverance, there is always this desire within us for this gratification. And there is this incredible warning for us to be aware of it and to run away from that temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You know, everywhere we go, we take God with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everything that we do, we take God with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Our bodies are a temple of that Spirit. You know, God tells us in Ephesians that we are to stand against our attacker, but here we're told to run away from immorality. If we stand and consider and ponder, there is this opportunity that will be conceived and we'll find ourselves doing the unthinkable. Number four, despite his food, they questioned his plan. Verse 9 says, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this miserable food.'" God's miraculous provision to allow this manna to come up out of the ground became loathsome to them. They couldn't tolerate it another day. They would rather go back to bondage than to eat of this terrible food that God had made available to Him. How presumptuous we can be when we think we know better than God. Didn't God say that I'm going to provide this food? You're to go out and get a daily portion that I may test you. Guess what? They failed miserably. Number five, despite His drink, they grumbled against Him. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, I have a bad habit in my life. I grumble and murmur under my breath. You ever do that? You just kind of mutter. You don't intend for anybody to hear it. It's a way that we vent. It's a way that we express our frustration. But you know where that muttering and that grumbling comes from, don't you? It comes from our heart. It voices our displeasure. It voices our lack of contentment. Have you ever muttered or grumbled under your breath and had someone heard you and say, what did you just say? I didn't really mean that. I was just venting. Well, your venting was heard, and it tells me what you really think and how you really feel. That's exactly what happens when we grumble, when we murmur or mutter under our breath at the circumstances and the difficulties that we find in our life. Number 16, but on the next day, the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It wasn't their disobedience. It wasn't their rebellion. It was your fault. It was you, leader. It was you, mom. It was you, dad. It was you, boss. You are the one who is responsible for my sin. Well, grumbling expresses dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will and God's sovereign plan in our life. It challenges His wisdom, His grace, His goodness, His love, and His sovereign plan. Contentment is good for us. But contentment can be incredibly difficult to find. But our response to these difficulties, our contentedness, will bring God glory. Well, those are the five blessings and the five failures of the nation of Israel. And here is number three, our application. This is what it means for you and I today, I believe. That I believe this is why God has allowed us to continue to read these words throughout all the generations. Number one, there is a warning. We find this warning in verses 11 and 12. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. A couple of things here that I notice is that these things were written as an example, which means that just as they did, we are very likely to duplicate in our life. This is an example so that you don't do what they did. It was written for our instruction so that we would learn from them, so that we would be able to identify with their sin, so that we would say, you know, God, I don't want that to be true of me. I want to learn from their example, and I want to do the opposite. I want to be faithful. I want to resist. I want to please you and bring glory and honor to you. This is written in the day of Corinth, and Paul says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You know, we are in the last days. We believe that the Lord could return at any moment. At any moment, we are to live in light of that imminent return. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he does not fall. You know, there have been many, many, many who have fallen under sin who never believed that that would be possible. But by the grace of God, there go you and I. Isn't that right? We need to take stock of our lives. We need to walk in a moment-by-moment dependency upon the Lord so that we don't duplicate their sin. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I don't need to spend time with God today. I'm strong enough. I don't need to resist this temptation because I have the ability to say no. I don't need to worry about who I run around with and what I watch and where I go and what I do because I believe I'm more spiritual than that. Be careful be careful that we don't become prideful and therefore fall. So number one, the application is this warning. Number two, we see the common ground. The common ground is temptation. Just as the nation of Israel was tempted to challenge the blessings of the Lord, so you and I are today. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. That word tempted means to test or to prove. Just as the nation of Israel was going to be tested, that they were going to prove their faith, not to God, because God knows, but it's a test and a proof of our faith to ourselves, so that we can rightly judge ourselves and learn and respond more appropriately. So the test that comes from the Lord is either a proof of righteousness in our life as God leads us, or becomes an enticement to sin as we are tempted by Satan. So God tests us so that we can have a proof of our righteousness. That God, I am going to obey you, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to submit to you, because that's my very heart's desire. Or that temptation becomes an enticement for us to turn away from God and to pursue that sin. All of us are tempted, but not all sin every time. You know, there are many who believe that this temptation is so overwhelming and so powerful and so prominent that there is absolutely no way that I can say no. There's no way that I can possibly avoid being victimized by this sin. What does the verse say? It says that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But, number three, there is this promise. There is this promise of a faithful God. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So no matter in what way we are tempted, God only allows us the temptation that we are able to overcome. So that tendency to sin, that tendency to wander, that thing that feels like a stronghold, that thing that feels like it has just absolutely captured us, God says, is not more powerful than I am in your life. I will not allow this to overwhelm you. I will not allow you to succumb to that temptation, because I have given you a promise, and that promise is myself. I am a faithful God. God's power is greater than the temptation that we face. And when we are tempted to sin, we sin because we wanted to. Not because we didn't have a choice. Not because we were powerless to resist, but because we wanted to. Number four, there is a provision here. This provision is victory. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will provide with the temptation the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. You see, the provision is victory. Now, this is very, very important. I want you to notice what is said here. It looks very subtle, but it isn't. It's very important. This is one of the reasons why Bible translation is very, very important. The Greek literally reads, and I'm not a Greek guy, but I can read English transliteration of the Greek. Here's what the Greek says. Will make with the temptation also the way out. Not a way. There isn't multiple ways to escape the temptation. There is but one way. There is the way out. It is a definite article that is tied into this that means there is a singular way to escape. Notice also what it says here, that you will be able to endure. It was a poor choice of words, not escape, so that you will be able to endure. The way of escape is through the temptation. There's not a secret door. There's not an escape hatch. There isn't going to be this miraculous disappearance of the temptation But we are to go through the temptation. That's literally what this phrase means. The way of escape means that you will go through the temptation. We endure the temptation. Hear this, it's very, very important. We endure the temptation through our relationship with God. You know where we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We possess within us a limited application of God's power within us. But we aren't like superheroes who put on a cape or a mask or shoot webs or do something to have victory over the sin. To be able to endure the sin. The way through the temptation is that we go through it. Letter A, we are to pray. As Tony alluded to in the scripture reading and the prayer, we have this incredible privilege of communicating personally with the God of this universe, whom gives us His absolute undivided attention. And we pour out our heart before Him. God, You know this area of my life. You know how difficult this is for me. You know that I really don't want to sin. God, give me victory through my relationship with You. Let Your presence be so prominent and dominant in my life that I very easily find the ability to go through it rather than to stop and consider and give myself to it. In Mark chapter 14, we see this teaching from the words of Jesus Himself. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know how that went, don't we? Letter B, not only do we pray, but we trust. We are to trust in Him. We read this and we've studied this in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, there is a sovereign plan of God who allows us to be tempted to either prove to us our righteousness or becomes an enticement to sin, showing us how weak we are, how willing we are to wander away from Him. You see, we need to be reminded of the frailty of our lives. We need to be reminded of the weakness that exists in us, of that propensity to wander away from Him. We must trust Him all the time, even in the midst of these overwhelmingly feelings of temptation. God is capable of seeing this through. We pray, we trust, letter C, we focus. We are to focus on Him. We read in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Think about what that means. As much as we think we have agonized over our sinfulness and our willingness to give in to temptation, we have not resisted to the extent of shedding blood. I believe that's a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus was under such spiritual attack to resist the plan of God that His sweat was like drops of blood. And it's also reference to the fact that Jesus shed His blood to provide for us the victory that we so easily set aside. So what we have, what we must find, what we must pursue is the sufficiency of His presence. that God in me, Him being my Father, is enough to carry me through. It is gratitude for His deliverance. God, in light of what You've done for me, I can never think about doing that again. It is the power that we have in our identity with Him, that we are the adopted children of God, that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we have the ability to call Him our Father, my Daddy, and Jesus, my brother. It is the strength that we find in His spiritual food, the presence of Christ. It is the refreshment that we find of His drink, the well of living water that has sprung up within us through Christ. There's a lot that we can learn from the Israelites in there. I don't believe for a moment that this warning, this instruction, was relegated just to the church at Corinth. The need to hear that and to respond to that is alive and well, because you and I are imperfect people who have a constant propensity to wander. Would you pray with me? Father, we give You thanks that You are a loving, faithful God, dispensing to us mercy and grace beyond our worth, certainly beyond what we would ever deserve, nothing that we could ever earn. You've chosen to do that. And Father, I pray that that truth would recapture the affection of our heart. God, I thank You that You have made a provision for us in the areas that we're so easily tempted, and that provision is found in our relationship with You. God, would we yield our hearts to You and not to our own desires? Would we cry out to You and call out for You in our time of need? May we focus on Jesus, our Savior, the author, the perfecter of our faith, and see His power alive and well as we struggle to honor You. Father, we recognize that You are our everything. Help us to live that out in the days ahead as we desire to bring You glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing together a song of commitment in Christ alone?